started, and let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight, that you guide me through this, not only the scripture, but some of the other things that we need to tie up from the last couple weeks, and I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent 2 weeks on dealing with revenge and basically people that treat us poorly. I want to take about 10 minutes before I get into the actual story of Abigail and her endeavors. I want to give you a few principles from the last couple weeks that I want you to get down, because I don't see anybody really teaching this stuff, and I don't see parents doing it, but sometimes parents really need to let their kids know a few things. Number one is this. We ended with this, like, man is flesh. We are flesh and blood. And the problem with that is most of us in this world are part of a fallen race that is not redeemed. And that means that we are sinful in nature, and we suffer from, depravity is what it amounts to. And most of the people are what I call BC people. They are before Christ. And even those of us who are Christian, doesn't change anything about our human nature unless God really works things in us. And out of this stories that we've been talking about in terms of Saul and David, one of the things that you can expect is, expect to be mistreated. This is a good expectation. Expect it. So that if it doesn't happen, you can feel good. That ought to be part of it. By the nature of our world, you're going to be mistreated, so don't get your hopes up in terms of how good people are. I had a guy who one time was in part of this church, and he just could not buy into it. He says, well, we're born good. And I said, no, we are not. You don't have to teach children how to be bad, do you? They learn it on their own. The other side of this is you need to include yourself in that, because we're no good either. And if we are nice, it's because God has put enough grace in us that we would do that. That's the way it works. Now, so if you get anything good, it's a matter of grace. There's no such thing as an unselfish act. Even the act of salvation is a selfish act if you think about it. I want to be saved because I want to go to heaven and I don't want to go to hell. That's a selfish act, isn't it? So just keep in mind this. And I don't hear anybody really talking that. Don't put too much stock in the flesh. The same nature that beats in the heart of Saul beats in the heart of this world and beats in us, the hearts of us. I know this. I've been working with people for a long time, and we can be just as mean and selfish and fearful and paranoid as Saul is in this story. We talk a lot about being offended by other people. If you think about Saul's thinking, that's what he was. He was offended by David's success. And it really came out of him and his ego. And we sometimes need to come to the terms with this, because we get offended by people in such a way. And a lot of times, we might be the ones that need to really rethink things. The other side of that coin is we might be the one who is doing the offending. Flesh and sin is at work in all of us. And living with God's heart, as David was a man after God's own heart, living with that kind of idea in terms of your spirit is really hard for us to do. And it's something that we have to do very intentionally and pay attention all the time. So expect to be mistreated, because that's the way the world is. The second thing is to anticipate feelings of revenge. Because when you have feelings of revenge towards somebody, it is your flesh talking loud and clear. Now, you might feel like you want to take revenge, but feelings are not the same as doing it. We have all kinds of feelings. When you're dealing with temptations in this life, you should not beat yourself up because you have the temptations. It's when you give in to them. I am positive that David, in the last 2 weeks we've been talking about, had feelings of revenge towards Saul, and his own heart cut him to the quick in terms of that, but he didn't do it. But I guarantee he had feelings of revenge. See, how we handle the mistreatment that we receive in this life, how we do that from a spiritual standpoint, from a God standpoint, it does not come naturally to us. So what I'm trying to tell you is to live by the Spirit is you have to be very intentional and pay attention to what's going on inside. Now, I don't know whether your parents taught you about this or not, but I don't see a lot of parents teaching their children about this. We're no good. That's why Jesus died. And we, in order to please God, we have to be very intentional. And it really happens on the street with our relationships. Do you realize? I believe this anyway. We are 20 years from barbarism. Infants are born and they are totally ignorant about values, about honesty, about manners. They're the product of us. That means they're dealing with original sin too, as well. You don't have to teach your kids to be bad. They will learn that on their own. You have to teach them and model to them that which is grace and goodness in this life. We get this kind of attitude, and all you have to do is, God, is listen to what's going on in this world. We say, do as you are done to. That's exactly the world talking to us out there. And it comes all through the place. And Jesus was very revolutionary. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, rather than do as you are done to. And that is revolutionary. And that is the nature of spiritual life. But we don't live by spiritual life. The flesh screams at us all the time. So the third thing is refuse to fight in the flesh. And this is doing the things that we would do as human beings. And all you have to do, just watch programs on TV. And you'll see it all through there, how people are. They fight in the flesh. It's always humanity talking, and it's all about me, or it's all about that. And you need to refuse to fight that way. Now, David comes out on top in this story with Saul, and he does not take revenge. He is not filled with resentment and bitterness. And we went through all the things that David suffered under Saul and all that that meant. And that was a horrible period of, it's a horrible period of time because we're not done with it. But in the midst of all that, he is loyal to Saul and does not take revenge himself. He trusts God. And he's not full of poison. How does David do it? It says that he's a man after God's own heart. In other words, he knows that you live by the Spirit. You don't let the flesh rule you in terms of how this. Now, how do you do this? Well, you do it driving in traffic, folks. I mean, it's easy to sit in your bedroom or maybe here and say, well, I can do that. But I tell you what, you get out there and you in your job places and in your families and you got some really hateful people around you and how ugly they can be. Of course, none of us are. We're such angels. How does David do it? He's a man after God's own heart. We get full of poison and vengeance, and it burns us up on the inside. So I want to ask you this, and this isn't, you don't have to talk to anybody else about it. Is there anybody in your life right now, somebody that you are waiting to take revenge on? You know, I deal with people who go through divorces all the time, and I tell you what, not to take revenge is the first step. Not to take revenge is the first step. But that's not forgiveness either, okay? And I'm going to talk to you about that. And so I want to move into this. We've looked at chapter 24 and chapter 26, where Saul was in the power of David, you might say, and how the first time he was caught off guard by it, but he still didn't take revenge. The second time he was acting as a king, he set it up. And he didn't take revenge. Anger is also a part of all this stuff. Anger is a terrible problem in our society. Now, it exposes itself in different ways. Through being irritations, sometimes we'll just blurt words out. If you get in a situation where it's eating on you a little bit, buddy, sure, some of us have very good sharp tongues, and we can cut right now. You can blurt words, hostile actions, and those can be things that you just go against people and plans to take revenge. Anger can also be cause us to be very obstinate and stubborn, and we can wear each other out with it. Then there are the crimes of passion. We read about them in the newspaper. We have gone to prison and we have heard about them from some of the prisoners down there. These are sudden bursts of anger, or there's plots of passion to cause trouble. And anger, when it goes public, it harms, it embarrasses people. Anybody here got a short fuse? I won't ask for a hand. Short fuse. Or, anyone here, and you store it up, and you store it up. Now, of course, the answer to all this is self-control, and that's easily said. It's just not always easily done. How do you bleed off anger? How do you clean up your own life in terms of when you get mad and anger? I think that anger, a lot of times, if you think about it, unless you're one of these persons that has absolutely no self-conscious or self-control, anger is one of those things that is a choice. And if you have self-control, and that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, if you say, Lord, I want the fruits of the Spirit, you know, we like love and kindness and goodness and joy and peace and patience. Well, patience, I'm not sure about that one. But self-control is a gift of the Spirit. Anger is a choice as well as a habit. And you can have anger because of reaction, or you can have anger because of choice. Anger out of control is reaction. And the reason I bring this up is because we've actually watched some pretty rough stuff going on between Saul and David. We're going to see David get angry. By the way, just because David looks good in these two chapters that we just went through between 24 and 26 doesn't mean that he's not going to encounter it again. And just because you can pat yourself on the back because you survived one of these ordeals in terms of how you live your life doesn't mean you're not going to have another one. And maybe a lot worse, actually. We will see David angry, and he would have been guilty of murder if God doesn't intervene and a woman doesn't intervene. So I want to give you a setup here in Samuel chapter 25. Now, Samuel 25, we didn't talk about it. We skipped over it because this was between the two times that David had to deal with Saul. Okay? I'm going to give you a little read here. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 25. Now, Samuel died. Now, of course, Samuel is the spiritual director for this nation Israel, and especially for David. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was of good standing and beautiful, but the man was churlish. I like that word. Churlish. And ill-behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall salute him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Pray, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, let me give you a setup. When Samuel dies, David really comes out of the cave. Now, we know in the chapter before and the chapter afterwards that he's being chased all over the country by Saul, and he's got 600 men. He spares Saul's life once, and this is before the second time. But what was David doing during this time as he was also running from Saul was he was dealing with the Philistines and the marauders that were around the country. He was fighting and policing the land. He was out there keeping the land safe, including people like Nabal and his shepherds and all that. He was a protector of the people. Now, it was a common custom to give a portion to the protector. There's no written law on this, but it would be kind of like, you know, somebody taking care of you, and you give them a tip, okay? That's what's going on here in verses 1 through 8, and the players that are involved here are the shepherds and David's men and David and this guy by the name of Nabal. And it's shearing time, or we would call that payday, because that's what's going on, because they're shearing the sheep, so they're going to be selling the wool and all that goes with it. So it's basically payday. It's harvest time. Nabal is stingy. He's angry. He's a jerk. He's harsh. He's hard. He's stubborn. He's ill-behaved. He's dishonest. He's demanding. He's deceptive, he's unfair, and he's belligerent. And he's churlish. I like that word. And David's out there, and he says, okay, guys, I want you to go up there because we've been protecting their shepherds, his shepherds, and all his sheep, and nothing has happened to them, and no harm has come to them, and we haven't acted poorly with them or dishonestly with them. We've been taking care of business out here and basically protecting the land. And so they go, and Nabal says some other things. Verses 9 to 13. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? I don't know how you say that. Who's David? Who cares? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who are breaking away from their masters. In other words, there's a lot of chaos in the countryside all over the place. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man gird on his sword, and every man of them girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now I want you to understand who David is. He is not the king of the country at this time, but he has been anointed to be king. He has been a defender of the land of Israel through fighting against the Philistines, and we read about that in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel. He is well known across the country, and people think highly of him for all that he has done. And then, of course, Saul has gotten mad at him and paranoid and everything else, but he's a king in training as well. He has been anointed by God through Samuel to be the king. And he's acting as kind of like police in the country. And that's what's going on here. Now, David, now I'm thinking about this. Is there anybody here? You may have a boss like Nabal. I mean, I know about bad workplaces. I know how that stuff works. Somebody here may have a boss like Nabal. Verses 14 to 20. This is after, and they all went back to David, okay, and they're getting ready to come after him. One of the young men told Abigail, this is one of Nabal's servants, probably a shepherd, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is so ill-natured that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. I give that emphasis. And as she rode on the ass and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now, Abigail is married to Nabal. She is intelligent. She is wise. She has a nice shape. She is beautiful. She's understanding. She's got a good personality. She's got self-control in terms of her emotions. She has a logical thinking. This woman is a real package. She's a really smart, good-looking woman in a really short skirt. Okay? Hey, it says she's beautiful. I'm assuming the hourglass works in ancient Israel, the same as it works today. What do you think? Now, so the other thing you need, the servant does not talk to Nabal, the boss, the idiot in charge of all this, the fool with a bad temper. She goes to his wife and says, listen, you need to know this. this is what David took care of us. He was our protector down there. He never took anything. He never did anything. And his men came up asking for us, basically just some grub. And your husband, with his ill nature, went after these guys, and they left. And I guarantee you, he's coming back. And this time he'll come with force. Abigail listened to him, and she says, okay, let's get all the cupboards clean, and we're going to take all this stuff. And she starts out there, and she takes that stuff to David. I guarantee you, ladies, she spent some time in the bathroom getting to look good. What do you think? You girls need to understand, you can use that. Because we men are suckers for it every time. So that's what I guarantee she's smart enough to figure that out. What do you think? So she gets herself all fixed up. She loads up the donkeys and gets all this stuff ready to go out to meet him. She's a good, smart, good-looking woman in a short skirt, probably. Okay? That's what's going on. Now, there's obviously something else going on here, too, that I want you to understand, that Nabal's name means fool to begin with. Can you? I just think, I love this. This kid gets born, and his mother says, oh, we got to call it, he's a fool. And so she names him Fool. How's that for a name? That may be why he's churlish. I don't know. But they named him Fool. Unless it's a nickname that he picked up because later on he acted like a fool. But there's some kind of conflict going on between husband and wife. You got to read between the lines. These two people are of totally different temperaments. I guarantee there was conflict in that house at times. But he was a storm. He was a holy terror in that household. And he, you know, all of us take our own weather with us, don't we? I mean, some of us are sunny, some of us are partly cloudy, and some of us are stormy. And this guy was stormy. He was nothing but bad news. He was a curse on the family, you might say. Now, we need to hear what this story says and not what we want to hear. And this is not what you learn when you were in grade school and you learned Bible stories about things. This story is rated R. These stories are real stories about people, and they are not nice stories at all. You notice God is not mentioned in this story at this point in time at all. Doesn't mean he's not there. It's kind of like our lives. We can go along all time, all day long and never mention God or never even think about God, and we can do that, and the companies can do that, but it doesn't mean he's not there. You got to look at how this woman handles this fool. And this fool is not just a fool. He is a mean-spirited individual. The second thing we need is now she might handle him just from a horizontal, you know, strictly human standpoint. But I want you to keep in mind that you got to think vertically too, because God is involved in this story. Because God chose David to be the king. And he also has said, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. Vengeance is God's judgment. So one conflict you got going on here is between husband and wife. We don't know all the particulars of that because it's kind of like reading a tombstone. You don't get a whole lot of details here, but I guarantee you there's trouble in that household, and she's trying to keep that thing running smooth, and these people come talk to her because they can't talk to the boss because he's a mean-spirited individual. So the second conflict that's going on is between employer and employee. The shepherds that are on this for him. And as you read this stuff, he says, these shepherds have been with David because David has been their protector, and suddenly that doesn't mean anything to Nabal. He doesn't care. Now, there's nothing written down here in terms of how the employer-employee relationship was, but I guarantee you it wasn't good, or that guy would have talked to Nabal and he wouldn't have talked to Abigail. Nothing written down about the grace that David showed to those shepherds except what this man says to Abigail. David didn't intimidate them. He didn't pull rank. He didn't presume on those guys. He sent his men to Nabal and he says, this is what we've been doing, and can you give us a little? And Nabal's answer is snotty. He says, hey, who's David? He's nothing to me. Why should I do this for him? I don't have anything to do with him. I don't have to do this. And he's snotty to David's men. This is my stuff. This is my sheep. These are my people. I'm not giving you anything. Now, let's remember, in chapter 24, and we'll see it in chapter 26, David does not fight back against Saul. And there's a model there in terms of how you deal with life in terms of loyalty and faithfulness and stuff in terms of him. He would, even though Saul was probably as rotten as this guy was, he said, I'm not going to fight against him because he's my leader. He's God's chosen man in that thing. But here's a little bit different. He gets hot, and the restraints are off in terms of his relationship with Nabal. He doesn't have the same kind of loyalty and faithfulness to him as he has to Saul, and so the restraints are off, and he gets mad. A couple of things. And this is where David is. Just because you do okay today or yesterday against anger or temptation doesn't mean you're going to do well tomorrow. And you just need to understand that truth about yourself, because life situations come into play here. And this is a life situation that happens to David and his men, and it is not a pretty one. This is not Saul. David is the king. You need to remember that. He knows that he's the king. And his wrath begins to burn here. Still, you got to think vertically too. Whose vengeance is it? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, David's own understanding of how things work in terms of his loyalty to Saul and how he's supposed to be to the boss, so to speak, three words: submission, grace, and authority. Let me tell you those things. Submission is to the king. But he is the king as well. He has grace and he has also authority. You know, Nabal could have been nice instead of snotty. He could have been nice and said no. Instead of being ugly about it. You know, sometimes we get sinned against as well, and people can do it nicely. Think about where David was, though. He's the boss, though. He's not only king, but he is the leader of 600 men and probably some people that are around the edges in terms of that. He has people to take care of. He's out there defending the countryside and from Philistines and all the things that are coming against. He's working for the nation. And he is for the nation. He has men to take care of. And he comes asking this guy, and he puts him and treats him poorly. And you got to keep in mind, take it out of scripture and take it out of stained glass and put it into context. You know, if I'm David and I have 600 men and I've been out there just defending the land and being chased all over the country by that rotten King Saul, and I know I can't mess with him, and I come up against a guy that runs his own ranch out here and he's being a jerk, off with his head. Don't we think that way? Think about the context that David is in here. I mean, he's been chased all over. He may only have one nerve left, and Nabal stepped on it. You know, you ever got to that place where it's the last straw? By God, I'm going to kill this guy. He may have only had one nerve left. And you put yourself in context. You know, in our lives, we run up against people that are a little bit like Nabal or maybe a lot like Nabal. And you're just doing all the battles of your life around it, and somebody comes up and is like that. Put it in your context. David's been working hard for the company or the country. He's justified in doing this because he is the boss. He's the king. In verse 13, and David said to his men, every man gird on your sword, and every man of them girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. These guys mean business. They're not coming to be nice to Nabal. Nabal is a jerk. He's a fool. But he's worse than a fool. He's a mean-spirited fool. And haven't you ever had one of those in your life? Don't you just want to do it to him? If murder was legal, off with their head. If nothing else, David said, I got 400 men here, and I'm going to teach this guy a lesson. Ever want to do that? I need to teach this guy a lesson. And, of course, none of us have anybody been like that. And that's what's going on. So you got a conflict between husband and wife. You got conflict between employers and employees. You got conflict between just people that are doing business in the same area. The third conflict is the inside conflict that goes on in David. Then this is anger, where anger begins to move towards murder. Now, in this particular instance, he did okay with Saul first time. He handled that temptation. And the second time he deals with Saul, he's going to be doing it like a king. And he's in control of that situation. But David is going to lose the battle here. But he is saved from himself. And you need to see this as we get into this. David lost the battle here against his own anger. The king lost. Now, I want you to switch from David. Let's get in the saddle with Abigail and put ourselves in that place now. So she goes up there, verse 20 and verse 18 through 20. She loads up the wagons full of stuff, and she rode on her ass and came down over the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. That's where we stop. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to David, and more also, by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. In other words, he says, I'm going to show these people who I am. Verse 23. Well, let's put ourselves in here. First, where is Abigail mentally? If nothing else, number one, this is a chance to get rid of this angry fool of a husband. Obviously, she's been covering him for a long time during their marriage, taking care of the business of the house. Now, you got to read between the lines to hear that, but hey, all she has to do is lift her hand, and she can be rid of this clown. She could just let it happen. And, oh, and go up in the mountain and just pray. Oh, Lord, take him swiftly. This guy would drive by a cemetery regularly, and he kept seeing this woman up on a hill around the tombstones, and about every other day she was up there doing something around. And so one day he stopped because he was really kind of curious why she was up there. And he gets up there and he says, ma'am, I noticed that you've been up here regularly. She said, yes, this is my husband's grave here. And I told him before he died that I wouldn't get married till grass really grew well over his tombstone. And this is bad land up here, and I'm trying to help it along. You know, I says, Abigail says, oh, Lord, just take him swiftly. But she's a good girl. Verses 14 to 17, she's putting stuff together. She hears what's going on. She's taking care of the house in spite of her husband. And it's important to notice that the servants talk to her. That means that he's not open. He's not approachable. He's an angry, stubborn, mean-spirited fool. Got anybody like this in your life? Are you like this? Divine perspective. She covers him. She is grace in his life. Now, God is involved in this, but he's not mentioned. And in verse 18, you see her organize everything. She's efficient. She's an effective manager. And actually, she's the real authority with the people. She's the master of the house. All he is the bully. She's the real influence. She's the authority. In verse 19, it says, but she did not tell her husband. Is this submission, girls? I tell you what, she was being secretive to cover him. A lot of times the best counsel we can get comes from a spouse, but sometimes we're just stupid fools. And that's not always female to male, by the way. Sometimes it's male to female. Sometimes we just are stupid fools. And sometimes in marriages, we actually act in favor of our spouse, but we do it in secret. Do we not? I won't ask for hands. We keep it to ourselves. But actually, we're doing something because we are favoring our spouse or giving grace to our spouse. Now, you know, in the gifts of the church, there's the gift of administration. And what's the difference between the gift of administration and the gift of manipulation? It's the attitude that goes with it. You know, I do a lot of administration around here. And the difference between administration and manipulation is the heart and the attitude that's behind it. You know, I am working in people's lives and they don't even know it a lot of times. I am very involved with people in this church right now. They don't even know it. I have my spies everywhere. And some of you are my spies. Because I'll ask, well, how's so-and-so doing? What's going on over here? Or, you know, and I'm just, and then I will do some kind of administration, which is, well, I'll tell you what. Here's what I want you to do. And it's for that person or that couple or somebody in the church. And it's about moving them into a better relationship with God or something of that nature. And I do it a lot. The difference between administration and manipulation is the heart behind it and the attitude that it's for. And I do it a lot in this church. And that is what this woman is doing. She is administrating the household in order to protect this idiot that she's got for a husband who is not only an idiot, but he's mean-spirited. He's going to get himself killed. You know, for if Nabal meets David, he would have opened his mouth and inserted his foot. And it is not a smart thing to do when you're dealing with the king. And she saves his foolish life. I think I put some scriptures in here that have to do with Proverbs. Now, I'll tell you what, when you're dealing with kings, and who are kings? Kings are bosses. People of authority in your life. When you're dealing with kings, this is Nabal could have learned this. I put in four, I think, of these proverbs, and I always just want to read them to you because they are kind of they are just a sample. You can go through all proverbs, and there's all kinds of these things in there, but they tell you how to deal with people who are in authority. Chapter 16, verse 40, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In this particular setting, the king's wrath is David's wrath. And it's going to get this guy killed because he was stupid enough to open his mouth like that. You know, I've seen people do that with their bosses. Oh, my God, you're dealing with a king. Be smart. Chapter 19, verse 12. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew upon the grass. If you got a person of authority in your life, you want them to have favor towards you or grace towards you. You don't want them mad at you. And the main places we see these things are in households or families or in churches or in businesses or job places and all kinds of places where there are people in authority and they are kings in our lives, you might say. Chapter 20, verse 8, a king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. In other words, somebody who is in charge of the judgment or the justice in a situation, they're watching. Chapter 20, verse 26, wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Now, there are lots of these proverbs, and you can go in and just do a search for kings in Proverbs, and you'll find them. Well, Nabal is an idiot. And he's dealing with a king here. Verse 20, it says, and she rode on the ass and came down under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down to her, and she met them. Remember, she's a good-looking woman. Got that hourglass look. Men are taken by looks, aren't we, men? This means yes, we are. And, you know, you could turn our heads, girls, and she's no dummy here, so she's ready for this. And she does that. And then in verse 23, she submits to David. When Abigail saw David, she made haste and alighted from the ass. And I tell you, he was watching. Damn. And fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "Upon me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Pray, let your handmaid speak in your ears and hear the words of your handmaid. Let not my Lord regard this ill-natured fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your handmaid, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from taking vengeance with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Pray, forgive the trespass of your handmaid, and for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord," and that's capital, "and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living as from the hollow of a sling." No, "but living in the care of the Lord your God and the lives of your enemies, he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your handmaid." She's got this. She's got this planned out. What a woman! Three things that she uses here. First off, she calls herself his maidservant, and he calls him Lord. That is submission to the situation. He is a king at this point in time, and if he isn't the real king of the country, he's the king in this situation. Okay? She uses tact, she uses faith, and she is loyal to her husband. What is God's issue? It is loyalty, folks. I'm here to tell you, David is a man after God's own heart. He is loyal to Saul, no matter how bad Saul is towards him. Loyalty is the issue of God. We call it faithfulness, but she is loyal to her husband, even though he's a big jerk, a mean-spirited fool of a man. She covers, she intercedes for Nabal. And she says, "He's a fool, but I'm not." She intercedes for David, too, in terms of this. In verse 26, if I can find it here, where'd you go, 26? "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt." Now, this is one of the things that is happening here, that is, David is kept from doing something that he would have done. "And from taking vengeance with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." She intercedes for David as well. And then in verse 27, "And now let this present, which your servant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men." She points to the gifts. She not only gives him some praise, and she also gives him a little bit of wisdom in that. He says, "You don't have to have blood on your hands from this by taking vengeance at this point." So that's the intercession. Then she points to the gifts. She said, "Here, I brought the stuff, all the stuff you need." Verse 28, she says, pray, forgive the trespass of your handmaid. In other words, she is the one. Why is she taking guilt for this? Couple of reasons. One is she's covering her husband. She is loyal to Nabal, even though he's as bad as Saul is to David. She says, forgive me for doing this. If you read the story of Nehemiah, there's two or three prayers in the midst of the book of Nehemiah, and he's always praying for forgiveness from God for the people, and he identifies himself with the people. He says, we have sinned against you, God. In other words, she is identifying herself with her husband. This is loyalty. That makes an impression on David. The reason it makes an impression on David is because loyalty is his issue. I mean, we read in the next chapter, which we looked at last week, when Abner did not take care of Saul, but he got chastised by David because he didn't take care of the business of his king. And she showing loyalty to her husband no matter what. She said, don't muck up your time with murder here. You don't want any blood. You don't want to have regrets because of this in terms of your conscience. She is a wife for her husband. Nabal's life literally hangs in the balance based upon how she handles this life situation that is in front of her. And I also want you to point out to you in verse 31, she said, my Lord shall have no cause of grief. In other words, you're not going to have regrets here or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance of himself. And then she says, and when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your handmaid. She knows the life situation she's living in. She knows how bad it really is. But she is a wife for her husband, and his life hangs in the balance here. Now, what can we discern out of this? How do you handle fools and angry people and your household and the kings in your life? You see, there is stuff that you could take this to the bank with. You literally can use it. How does she handle things? Who is she loyal to? How does she do this? How does she administrate this issue, this situation, this situation. You can see this, how she does it. And we have opportunity at times to deal with angry people and fools and people out in your own house, maybe the kings in your life. These are bosses over us. These are people in authority and life situations. She's loyal to her husband, even though he's an idiot and a mean-spirited one at that. Now, David's response is as a king or as a boss, you might say. And David said to Abigail, this is verses 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had made haste and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. In other words, I'd have done it up real good here. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I've hearkened to your voice, and I've granted your petition. He is a king, and he is king of this situation too. He recognizes what this woman has done because he's no idiot either. He understands what she is sacrificing and what she is doing in terms of administrating this, and he understands that she is loyal to her husband. That tells you a little bit about David because it tells you that David is teachable. Let me tell you something. If you're not teachable, you're obstinate. And you can be as stubborn as Nabal. Because teachable means that I don't know everything and I might actually learn something new. He is also flexible enough to go with the flow of things, and he's willing to change. David is not bullheaded. He could have gone on and said, well, I'm sorry, man, but I'm going to take it out on him no matter what you say. Now, what about justice? What about vengeance? What about God's purpose for her? She hasn't read the rest of the story. She doesn't know anything. David doesn't even know that he's going to be king of the country yet in terms of that. Does she go home at night and say, gee, honey, thanks for saving my life? Hell no. He's still a jerk. Verses 36 to 38, and Abigail came to Nabal, and lo, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. What do you think, girls? He's still a jerk. He's still a jerk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. Rule number one, don't talk to drunks. Especially mean-spirited ones. Don't talk to stupid, bullheaded men either. It doesn't do you any good. It might get you beat. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, he was hungover. His wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. When she told him that, he got so mad, he had a stroke. That's exactly what that means there. He went stone, like a stone. He got so mad at her that he probably would have beat her, but he didn't get a chance to because he had a stroke on the spot. Now, I want you to remember something here. We think horizontally so much of the time, but what we need to do is we need to think vertically as well. God is involved in this story, and God is involved in your life, and God is involved in my life, and it's wise to keep all these things in mind when you're dealing with people. Nabal has a stroke, and he's got a bad heart, and God takes care of business. And I'm going to leave it at that. We'll pick up here next week, and we'll kind of tie all this off. So, ladies, it is still yours next week. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us see the principles and the truths that are in the story. And I also pray that you would allow us to put it to work in our lives as well, that we might learn from Scripture, let it instruct us. And Lord, help us make sure that we don't look just horizontally, but that we look up as well. You're involved in our stories just as much as you are here in this Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.